Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel of Mark, and we'll start with chapter 7. Verse 1, it reads, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes who came from Jerusalem." As we know, the Pharisees were a very hypocritical type of religious leader, a sect, really, a religious sect. And then the scribes were the teachers of the day, also very, very far in their heart from the kingdom of God. "So then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes who came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, unwashed hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." Now, the first thing that we might mention about this is the washing of hands did not have anything to do with cleanliness, as you and I might understand cleanliness. This was kind of a ceremonial type of thing. And it was the type of washing that would be very ritualistic, where the water had to go, you know, kind of up one side, and then you'd have the water going down and sideways, and it shouldn't go beyond the wrist here or there. But it was a very legalistic type of a thing. And so it's not cleanliness in our sense that is being discussed here. So again, verse 3, it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there are which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, bronze vessels, and of tables." Now, with their legalistic minds that they had at this time, the Pharisees were kind of imposing upon the people as much as they could, the religious leaders were, that, you know, they had an attitude that they were so separate from the Gentiles. And this is good if there's a separation of heart, but they carried it to ways that were meaningless. And, for example, if a Gentile would happen to touch inside of a cup, then that cup would have to be broken and destroyed, because he happened to touch on the inside of the cup, and therefore someone, any person that would be a Jew and would be drinking from it, would be defiled. And then if, say, a pot that would be bronze or something like that, some metal, say a bronze pot, would become defiled by some manner or other, then that pot would have to be thrown into the fire and melted. Their separatism that they had in mind was something that really kept them, it was just bad, because they had a pride that was not good, and their hearts were far from the Lord. Then in verse 5 it says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him," this is asking Jesus, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now notice the word tradition is there. This is not something that comes from God, really. This is something that comes from their own imagination. "So he answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So there was the heart of the matter. You see, there was a lip service that was given to God. They were pretending they were something that they were not. This is kind of a Pharisaical sort of a thing. We have that word today. And the heart was really far from the Lord, and the Lord looks upon the heart. There's a very famous verse in the Bible that's contained in the Old Testament. It's in 1 Samuel. We don't need to turn there. But it's in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. And it reads as follows, "Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart." And you see, theirs was something that was outward, and their hearts, unfortunately, were hardened. And then Jesus continued, and he made this comment, verse 7. He says, "However, in vain," you almost might say uselessly, "in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." This goes to show that we have to be very careful to watch the attitude of heart that we have as we worship the Lord, And in addition to that, we need to examine what it is we're doing, because sometimes the traditions that we have are, you might say, contrary to what the will of the Lord is. With regard to the attitude of heart that we have, you see, some people can do good works. They'll do good works, but yet they've kind of made themselves their own God. They do it to be big. Oh, yes, I've distributed to the poor. I've passed out tracts on the street. I've done this or that. But it's kind of an ego-inflating thing. Now, I'm not saying we're not to give to the poor. I'm not saying it's not a good thing to pass out tracts. It's a wonderful thing. But you see, the attitude of heart is what the Lord will really look at. And there's going to be a time when our works are going to be evaluated. And it's spoken of, and this would be the believer's works are evaluated. And we don't need to turn here, but it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about Christ being, you know, our foundation. And then if we build upon this foundation, works that are gold, silver, precious stones, or on the other hand, wood, hay, or stubble, the day when we stand before the Bema judgment seat of Christ is going to reveal what type of works we have. And therefore, if the attitude of our heart is clean and pure before God, then as our works are put in the fire for testing, because they're gold, silver, precious stones, they're not going to be burned up. But on the other hand, if we seek to serve self in what we do, then it's going to be like wood, hay, or stubble. It's really going to be a frightening thing unless we remember this, because we could be like, remember now, it's not a question of heaven. It's not a question of heaven. We're already there. But you see, our works are going to be evaluated, and then rewards will be given according to what we've done for the Lord. But it must be with a clean heart. And so therefore, if a person is seeking self rather than the Lord, you know, you have your little wagon with all the little goodies in it, you know, that you've done throughout your life, and you carry this wagon through the fire, and then all of a sudden, you know, you find that the only thing that's left is the handle, you know, that, you know, and the whole wagon is burned up. You see, you are serving self, and we have to be careful of that. Because a lot of these people in Jesus' time were doing just that. And then, you see, furthermore, we have to be very careful of what we're involved in with regard to our traditions and what we do. Because sometimes we get so much in a pattern of doing things, and we feel, well, this is always done this way at church, or this is always the way that I thought, and we're not careful enough to examine what we do or what we believe in the light of God's Word. And there can be problems this way. It would be a good thing probably for us now and then just to sit down and just, you know, think of the things that we believe and what we pray for and how we pray and the practices that we have at church, what we do and what we don't do, and see if we can find what we're doing and the thoughts that we're thinking, the beliefs that we have, if we can find them backed up in the Word. And there are many times when there are practices that go on that are far removed from the Word, and this is not of God. So the only way to really catch on is to know the Word yourself and then kind of cross-reference, watch what is happening. There was a time in my younger years when I would always just automatically accept anything that came from the front, from the pulpit in church. Or I would automatically accept something that came over the radio, or you would say the television, because, you know, well, these fellows that are up front, you know, they have their doctorates and this or that, and they have all this teaching in the seminary, and I would just receive it because I would assume, well, they know what they're doing. But I've learned since then that we have to be very, very careful. You see, you just don't walk into any restaurant and just take any type of food because, you know, you could get ptomaine poisoning. You have to be careful where you go. Now, it's the same way. We need to have a knowledge of the Scripture ourselves so that we can quickly detect if there's something that we're getting that is false or incorrect, or practices that we're involved in that are really traditions of man and that are really contrary many times to the Word of God. Also, too, another thing to notice is that sometimes, as far as radio preachers go, or television preachers, or even what we get from the any Bible teacher, or from the pulpit sometimes, or our Sunday school classes, whatever it may be, are there certain sections of the Scripture that are just always avoided? You see, you can be in certain places, and they'll never teach on certain things. They'll say, well, we don't want to shake up people, and so therefore we don't talk very often about hell because people get upset about that. And we don't talk about the second coming of Christ because this is something that obsess people because they have their plans made. We don't talk about the rapture of the church because that's a pretty far out thing to have, you know, in the moment, the twinkling of an eye, just, you know, millions of people disappearing. We don't talk about the, you know, the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit being alive today because they'll see that they're not in our group and then people are going to begin asking questions and whatever. And there's certain things that are omitted. So, and you see anywhere in a tradition of accepting part of the Bible, but not all of it. So we have to be careful because traditions are very, very easy to get into, and you're capable of getting into a habit pattern, and so am I. And what we have to remember is that our practices and our beliefs must constantly be adjusted to the Word of God. That's what's important. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Amen. Now let's move on to verse 8. And then Jesus continues and he says, for laying aside the commandment of God, in other words, forgetting what he wants, he says, you hold the tradition of men. Notice the contrast there. As the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. You see, these people got all engrossed and they felt, well, here, you know, our quote-unquote religion, you see, is all concerned with pots and pans and washing of cups and so forth, you see, and they've missed really what God had for them. And then Jesus, he says, he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that. Now the word that is important because it means for the purpose of. So that, or for the purpose, that you may keep your own tradition. You see, if we're moving in the flesh, we tend to be very stubborn. You know, the attitude, well, we've always done it this way and there's no way we're going to change. You know, I did it this way and my father did it this way and my grandfather, what do you mean change? You know, we don't change. But you have to be careful. Again, verse 9. He said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. So the heart of man really hasn't changed, and we have to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. And then Jesus gives an example in verse 10, and he says, for Moses said, he just took something to show them the truth of what he was saying, Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And on the other hand, whosoever curses, a terrible thing to do, whosoever curses father or mother, let him die the death. Well, that's pretty severe. So in other words, there's a respect that is to be given to the mother and the father, and there's no cursing of the mother or father that should take place in a very, very severe penalty, namely death, if this would happen. Now, but what happens? Verse 11, but you say, see, implicit within this, would be the concept that the if the parents would be needy in old age, why then the children, of course, should should help. But in verse 11, Jesus says, but you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you permit him no more to do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things you do. So Jesus gave an example there. There's a footnote in my Bible which reads as follows with regard to this korban. And the footnote in my Bible says, the sense of the latter part of verse 11 and of verse 12 is, that is to say, I have dedicated to God that which would relieve your need, speaking to the mother and father. No longer do you Pharisees and scribes permit him to use it for his father or mother. Now, you see, the idea was that they were to take care of their parents when their parents would have a need. But the religious leaders came around and they said, well, now look at that doesn't count if you happen to give it to the treasury, you see, to the temple. And what that really meant would be they would be putting it in their own pockets. So therefore, rather than really the responsibility for those to take care of their parents in need, they would say, well, it's korban, you know, and off it goes to the temple, and then the leaders would pocket this, and the parents would be hurt. So Jesus gave that as a very clear-cut example. Now, verse 14, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, and he starts talking about the heart of man. We might listen very carefully to what Jesus has to say here, because this section here really cuts at the humanism that is so prevalent today, particularly in educational circles. And so verse 14 says, and when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from outside of a man that entering into him can defile him. So the idea of all these washings, you know, lest somehow there would be some type of contamination. So he says, there's nothing from outside of a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. So you see, there's a saying that's very true, that is somewhat cryptic, and he kind of gives it in parable form, really. Then verse 17, it says, And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever thing from outside entereth into the man, do you not perceive that whatever thing from outside entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart? Now there's the key word. There's where there's going to be kind of a little bit of a discussion here on the heart of man. Jesus says, verse 19, because it enters not into his heart, but into the stomach, and goes out into the draught, purging all foods. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, and here's the basic context now. So we have here, For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So you see, we would have an example here of works of the flesh. One verse that is interesting to me here is verse 21. Now, if you look at verse 21, you kind of see that there's a certain logical order, at least as Jesus starts out. And really what he does, there's three forms, you might say, in which sin appears. Now, see, the first form is just simply in human nature. And that's where Jesus says, out of the heart of man. Because remember, we do have a fallen human nature. Ever since the fall, you know, the heart of man has been corrupt and it needs to be regenerated. Then secondly, the next thing that happens is that the sin in some form is conceived in the mind. And so then the next thing that Jesus says there in verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man proceed, and then he lists first evil thoughts. So you see, first it's in the from the heart and then to the thought, and then finally the third thing that we find here would be in human action. And then Jesus starts listing adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, and so forth. And that's the procedure. Now, the Christian so many times will lock horns with the unbeliever over this matter of the heart. Over the matter of the heart. Because you see, the unbeliever, by and large, will say the heart of man is fine. The heart of man is good. The reason that we have problems on the earth is because of the environment. And therefore, they get away from little terms that Christians use, like sin. You know, the little kid, you know, Johnny kicks somebody in the teeth on the way to school, and then rather than getting upset with Johnny because he kicks somebody in the teeth, they say, well, Johnny comes from an impoverished neighborhood. Well, you see, that may have something to do with it, but Johnny's going to have to learn not to kick other people in the teeth. And you see, when he can just run wild and nobody blows the whistle on that type of activity, it can be very, very evil. Now, the mind of God, as far as fallen man is concerned, unregenerate man before he has yielded his heart to Jesus Christ, is contained in the book of Jeremiah. This one I'd like to turn to. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. So back in the Old Testament, we have the Psalms, and then pretty soon after that, there's Isaiah, and then Jeremiah. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Now here in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, God the Holy Spirit is speaking through Jeremiah, the prophet. And this is said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Interesting. Let's have that a second time. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You see, but the unbeliever, particularly those that are involved in educational circles and those that so-called have all the higher training and whatever, they don't go along that route. They kind of avoid that. You see, because if you would say that the heart of man is desperately wicked, you'd say, well, something has to be done really from within, and the heart of man has to be changed. But really, there's no way that the heart of man is going to be changed other than by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And they want to back away from anything that would have to do with God or Jesus Christ, because they deal only on a humanistic level. They try to have man be good to man. We can solve our own problems. We don't need God. We don't need Jesus Christ. We don't need His grace. We'll just work things out by trying to cure the poverty of the world or whatever. And you see, that's an incomplete sort of a thing. There's really proof in the Bible, it seems to me, changing the environment in itself is not going to solve the problem of all the miseries that happen on earth. And that is found, we don't need to go there, but it's in Revelation chapter 20 where it talks about the reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. Now when the Lord comes back, He's going to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for a literal 1,000-year period. Satan is going to be bound during this time. And there's going to be no war. There's going to be no preparations for war. When injustice is perpetrated in an open fashion, the Lord is going to move swiftly against this. And to put it in another aspect, the environment is going to be excellent. The ground is going to be productive. The ferociousness is going to be removed from the animals. Beautiful environment. But you see, even in the millennial kingdom, as Jesus Christ reigns, man's heart has to yield to Jesus Christ, because He's going to rule with a rod of iron. If people get out, they get out of line, I'm going to make war, you're not going to be allowed to make war. It's not going to be tolerated. But you see, they have to individually, as we do, submit their hearts to Jesus Christ. And then there's a rather sad verse near the end of Revelation chapter 20 that says that there's going to be a revolt after these 1,000 years are completed, and Satan is loose for a little while, and the revolt against Christ, the number that move against Him, are going to be like the sand on the seashore, which is to me a very, very sad verse. But you see, that goes to show that even though the environment was perfect, unless the heart changes, there can be indeed such serious sin. So let's remember that then. Again, verse 21. So Mark 7:21, "For within, from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, and so forth." Now, we go to another situation where Jesus deals with a Gentile woman. Very rare that this occurred in the ministry of Christ. So verse 24 reads, "And from there He arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon." Now this would be on the Mediterranean coast. "And entered into a house, and would have no man know it, but He could not be hidden. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of Him, and came and fell at His feet." So by the fact that she fell at His feet shows that she indeed recognized who He was and worshipped Him and was submitting herself in this aspect to Him. And it says in the next verse, "The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought Him that He would cast forth the demon out of her daughter. Now, but Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." Now, we may not understand this, but you see, first when Jesus says, "Let the children first be filled," the children would refer to the Jews. You see, the ministry of Jesus was not to the Gentiles, by and large, nor to the Samaritans, but it was to the Jews first. So here Jesus said, "Let the children first be filled." It did come to the Gentiles, but it was later. And then he says, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. There's more than one word in Greek that expresses dog, and the Greek word that is used there would be little puppy. And the idea would be these little animals that would be around the table that served as pretty good vacuum cleaners, I guess. You know, a crumb falls on it, and you don't vacuum it up, you know, the little puppy snaps it up. So she came back with a pretty good answer, really. Verse 28, and she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord. You know, she says, I agree with that. Yet the dogs, or the little puppies under the table, eat of the children's crumbs. You know, and so Jesus was pleased with her persistence. And he said unto her, for this saying, in other words, by the fact that you really earnestly and so sincerely seek me and you're persistent in what you want. Persistence is something that is encouraged in the Word of God. So he says, for this saying, go thy way, the demon has gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying upon the bed. Now, when it says the daughter was lying upon the bed, I would assume this would be as opposed to thrashing around on the floor or whatever it was that was the situation. Now, we have further healing. Verse 31, and again, departing from the borders of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee. So he went towards the east there in the northern area of what we call the Holy Land, to the midst of the borders of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. Now, it would almost appear that this would be a double problem. Not only was he deaf, but there was an impediment in the speech. Most people that are deaf would have some difficulty speaking because they can't hear the sound patterns, and therefore they couldn't speak, but there seems to be an impediment also. And then it says in verse 33, and he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Now we may wonder, why is it here that it says he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears? I don't know the answer to that, but I will hazard a guess. And my guess is this: I've dealt with this type of person somewhat, and normally you will find them rather sensitive. You see, if you really have a disadvantage, and I think of all the five senses, the one, if you're missing your hearing, it can really be a problem, because so much of our knowledge comes through hearing. They can tend to be uneasy and fearful, and so therefore, since there was a crowd that was around, when the Lord took him aside, I think he just wanted to deal with him on a one-to-one basis, lest he would be nervous over the situation. That's an example, really, of the sensitivity of Jesus himself, if my reading of this is correct. And then it says he put his fingers into his ears. Well, I think that Jesus did that because he wanted to spark whatever faith the man himself had. So therefore, as he put his fingers into his ears, he was kind of telegraphing, or he was signaling him what was going to happen. And so therefore that would build an excitement in him so that he could, you know, believe God for what was going to happen in his healing. And then also it says, and he spat and touched his tongue. This could perhaps be for the same reason. Now, looking up to heaven, he, this would be Jesus, sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Praise the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal, they published it. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. I just thrill at what Jesus does there. You know, we sometimes have a tendency, because we've heard a story, to kind of say, oh, yes, yes, I've heard that before. But the reality of it doesn't come into our hearts, where we realize that this was a human being that was hurting, and this was a human being that was set free by the power of Jesus Christ. And I just rejoice at it. We need to remember, too, that God's Holy Spirit is still moving upon the earth today. And when we see people with various types of afflictions, we need to do all that we can to move under the anointing of the same Holy Spirit. The first time that I ever saw a deaf person receive his hearing was back in 71, 72, when I was working as a volunteer usher at the Catherine Coleman Miracle Healing Services. And I'll never forget it as long as I live. It's something that just touched the very depth of my being. Catherine Coleman never prayed for anybody in these services. She would be, preaching the good news or whatever it would be, and then at a moment, sometimes almost interrupting her, the Holy Spirit would fall on certain people, maybe approximately 100 of the 7,000 people that were there at the Shrine Auditorium in Los Angeles. And these people would normally know right away that they were healed because something would happen in their body, or they would feel a heat, or there would be, some knowledge of what had happened. And there was a stir, in a certain section at this time. And then, lo and behold, they brought forward this young boy. I would say he was about 15 years old. I was looking at him from the first balcony. He was, way down there in this big auditorium. But I would take him to be about 15 years old. And he was brought forward. And then the person that had brought him was there on the stage for a minute or two also and was explaining to the worker what had happened. And so then the worker left, and there was only Catherine Coleman on the stage and this young boy, and then there was about a 200-person choir that was in the background. And there was a moment of silence, and she just looked at him, and he looked at her. And then rather than saying a word to him, she just turned slightly to the choir, and she had them rise, and she had them sing something. And the 200 voices, when they're really anointed of the Lord, and they worship Jesus, she had them sing a beautiful, beautiful melody of praise. And this young man heard not only sounds, but song for the first time. And I can't remember ever hearing the choir sing more beautifully. It was a very, very touching situation. And then when they finished, they sat down, and the boy was beside her, and I was wondering, she still hadn't said anything to him, and I was wondering what would be said. And she said two words to him, two words that I will never forget as long as I live. She picked up her Bible that was on the podium there on the stage, and she looked at him right in the eye, and she held this book up so it was very obvious to him and to the 7,000 people that were there what she was doing. And as she held this book up, she said, "God's book." Two words. And then he heard what she said, and he said, So he wasn't used to speaking. His tongue didn't have the practice of forming the sounds and the syllables, but he heard what she said, and he did his best to repeat back as a small child would a sound. And with that, he left the stage and he went down. Jesus is alive today. Praise God. Let's not have any attitude that miracles aren't happening today and that God is not moving among his people. Praise the Lord. I wanted to see it happen more and more and more. And as we do all that we can to increase our faith level and beg for that anointing of Almighty God, without which no miraculous thing can happen, God will respond, especially in these latter days preceding the coming of the Lord. So let's believe for God's best. I'll never forget that particular incident. Now, we move on to chapter 8, and we have a situation here where 4,000 people are fed. I'd like to mention before we get into this that, we were talking about the traditions of man. In some churches, this is an incident that will never be taught about. Because sometimes Satan has been so deep into the seminaries that these young men and women go into the seminaries and they practically come out unbelievers, and they don't believe the miraculous that is contained within the Word of God. Now, when Jesus heals people, they have the attitude, well, it was a psychosomatic healing, you know, there was nothing really wrong with the fellow, but he got all excited because Jesus was coming, and, you know, they call that a healing, but they don't really believe in it. They don't believe in miraculous healing. Now, the only problem is when you come to the situation that we had last week or the week before, I guess it was last week, we had the 5,000 fed. Now, this time there's another incident, and there's 4,000 people that are fed, actually 4,000 men, so there's would be more counting the women and children. They find great difficulty handling this, and so you just don't hear it spoken about very often. You don't hear it spoken from the pulpit. And then when they do, they sometimes will be so brazen and bold as to just reduce the miracle to virtually nothing. And they'll just say, well, everybody had a crumb, and that's how it got around to the 4,000. Or another explanation that I've heard is, well, everybody actually in those days, they carried sack lunches in their tunic, you know. And so therefore, when Jesus had them sit down with the loaves and fishes, they just pulled out their sack lunches and they shared with one another. And that was the multiplication of the bread. And they totally destroy what the Lord is really doing here, which is unfortunate when they do that. But at any rate, in verse 1 it says, in those days the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus calls his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude. There's that word again that we have seen a number of times already. We see so often in the Gospels. I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. You know, I can see where Jesus has a compassion on a type of person that would follow him without eating for 3 days. One of the things that kind of hurts is when you see all the things that God has for people today, particularly in this country. We can have Christian radio, we have Christian television, we have the money to buy Bibles, we have Christian books, we have cassettes, we have everything that you can imagine. And yet so people, they just don't seem to have the hunger to really want to seek the things of God. But these people were with him 3 days without eating, and it says that he had compassion on the multitude. And then he says, and if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for some of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, from where can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Now this is an interesting phrase to me, because, you know, the disciples were the ones, they said, from where can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Well, that was just about what they said back a page or so in chapter 6 and about verse 37, wasn't it? Yeah, go back a page. Look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 37. Now, here's where the 5,000 were fed. And it says, he answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them to eat? In other words, 200 denarii would be a whole year's wage. It was a vast amount of money. But then Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes. And you'd think they would learn and they would figure out, well, if Jesus did it once, it could happen again. But no, they just go back to their natural thinking. And then back here now on Mark 8, verse 4, they just say, from where can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves have you? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fish. So this time we have 7 loaves and a few small fish. Now before, it was exactly 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So this is a little bit more, 7 loaves and a few fish. But a few would have to be more than 2. So there was more. And then it says, so they did eat and were filled. Now the same Greek word is used, and it means stuffed or glutted. It means that they were hungry and they ate to satisfaction. And then it says, and they took up of the broken pieces that were left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Isn't that something? Now, it's an interesting thing. Sometimes we feel our condition is so miserable. We've got so many unsolvable problems, and there's no way out according to our natural way of thinking. We feel, well, even God can't help in this situation. You know, that's the way we tend to think, and we panic, you know, really, many times. But isn't it interesting here, if you compare these two incidents of the 5,000 and the 4,000, now, look, keep your finger on the first page here, back on in Mark chapter 6. Now, there was a larger number. It was 5,000 men that were fed, and Jesus started with a smaller amount. It was 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and this time, when they picked up the fragments, there were 12 baskets full of fragments. So therefore, there was a smaller amount, a larger number of people, and then the baskets were 12 baskets full. Now here on this one, we find a smaller number, only 4,000. They started with something larger, and then when they wanted to see what was left, they collected 7 baskets. So you see an inverse ratio working there, where there was more people to feed. Jesus started with less, and yet there were 12 baskets that were left over. Now, I think that's something to think about in our situation, where we say, Lord, the situation seems to be hopeless. I don't see what we can do about this because we have these financial problems that are absolutely, you know, almost incomprehensible. I mean, what's going to ever happen? I have emotional problems that have been with me, Lord, for all these areas, all these years of my life, and so many areas, and we can go on and on with all the problems that we may have. But the interesting thing is, it's almost like the greater the problem, the more the power of God manifests itself. At least it certainly did here in the two situations of the loaves and the fishes. So therefore, if you find yourself, or if I find myself in a condition that really seems to be bad, 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 just say, praise God, this is good news. Because this means, Lord, that your power can really come to work, and indeed, your glory will be manifested, and we can be blessed and helped and healed. Now, then in verse 10, Jesus starts talking about leaven. And straightway he entered into a boat with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, testing him. Now, this really showed the hardness of their hearts. When they asked for a sign from heaven, you see, Jesus normally relieved human affliction and human misery. And when they asked for a sign from heaven, what they were saying, hey, let's see the sun spin around in circles or something like that. Or let's see the sun all of a sudden flip to the other side of the sky and back. That sort of a thing is what they were asking for. Testing him, just see how they could, you know, get under his skin in some way. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign given unto this generation. Now, in Matthew, it's given a little more fully. We don't need to go back to it. But in Matthew chapter 16, about verse 4, he says, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And remember, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so Jesus said, will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth? So although the miracles are great, the greatest of all signs, and the you might say one of the rock-bottom foundations of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the great sign. Now, in verse 13, and he left them, and entering into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the boat with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now you see, as we know, leaven is a rising agent that's used in dough. It's a also, to the Jewish mind, a kind of a symbol of decay and putrefaction. And before big feast days, they had to remove the leaven from the homes because it was looked upon as impure. Now, Jesus here says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, it says, they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? Now, they were thinking of physical bread. Their minds couldn't move to the spiritual. They were so glued to earthly thinking. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because you have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have you your heart yet hardened? In other words, are you still dull of understanding with regard to spiritual things? See, this can happen, that people are very, very intelligent. You know, they've gone all the way through grammar school, or all the way through high school, or all the way through college, or all the way through something else, but they still are very dull of understanding with regard to things of the Spirit. They're just still in the kindergarten stage. And he says, are you still dull as far as your understanding goes? Having eyes, see you not, and having ears, hear you not, and do you not remember? He says, when I broke the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments you took up? And they say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? Now, the concept behind this, of course, is that when he said, beware of the leaven, back here in verse 15, the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, he was talking really about the doctrine of the Pharisees and of Herod. He was not talking about physical bread. You see, the reasoning behind this would be that Christ, because he mentioned the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, Christ would be unconcerned if they had only one loaf of bread there, because he had already multiplied that. In other words, multiplying physical bread was no problem whatsoever. So why did they get all uptight? Was he talking about bread? You know, do we have any bread? You know, and if they were thinking, Jesus wouldn't have any concern about the physical bread. That could be multiplied. There's no problem there. But you see, he was trying to teach something spiritual, but they couldn't really catch it. And then we might remember that we have to catch some of this too, because we don't need to turn to it, but in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, meaning that if there's some type of impurity, you know, that gets in, it permeates the whole loaf. And applying that in a spiritual way, the concept would be, we have to be careful that we don't knowingly tolerate any form of sin in our lives, because somehow it has an effect on the rest of our lives. Some people, you know, they go around and they know that this is not God's will, you know, but they, well, it's just a little thing, you know, it doesn't mean that much. And they just continue in that fashion, but this is not good. Because leaven has a way of permeating into everything. And it's amazing that if we allow this to be in our lives, how it darkens our understanding towards spiritual things, and our spiritual eyes become blinded. And so therefore we need to move against things that we know are not of God. I think particularly because of the times that we're living in, we know that the coming of the Lord is soon. And the rapture of the true believers should come soon. And in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, Jesus said, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, if there's sin that's just kind of tolerated because it's, well, just a, you know, it's just a, you know, well, it's a little thing, you know, the person would say, so I pilfer a little bit from my boss on the job, you know, everybody does that. Well, no, we don't do that. Christians shouldn't really do that. And when he was talking back here in verse 15, he says, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, in Luke chapter 12 said, you know, that the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. See, hypocrisy is pretending that you're something that you're not. And that's what they love to do. They love to go around with very sanctimonious expressions, you know, on their face and act in that fashion. Now, with regard to the leaven of Herod, you see, the leaven of Herod, because knowing what we do about Herod, see, leaven would be a tolerance of moral evil. That was typical of Herod, a tolerance of moral evil. He just did nothing about it. See, we live in a very, very corrupt society. And we sometimes have a tendency to say, well, I'm not so bad. Sure, I do a few things that are wrong, but look at these guys that are around me. But never, never do that. Never compare yourself with any other human being. Measure yourself with the Word, because that's the framework from which we shall be judged. And if there's any leaven in our lives because of pride, like the Pharisees had, you know, get rid of it with all the strength that we have. Back in the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord lists about seven things that He just can't stand. And the first on the list was a haughty expression on somebody's face, a proud look. And the Lord doesn't like that. So we need to get rid of that type of a leaven in any other form that we could find it. Now let's move on to verse 22. And then it says, "And he, Jesus, cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him." Now it's an interesting thing that they come to Bethsaida. If you look back in Matthew chapter 11, about verse 21, Jesus got very, very upset with the people that were at Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he says, "Woe to you, of Chorazin! Woe to thee, Bethsaida, because of the miracles that had been done here had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, they would have repented." Now, the thing that Jesus got upset with was the fact that he did work miracles. They watched it. They more or less enjoyed it, and I'm talking about the general populace now. But they never really repented. They never had a change of heart. They never changed their ways. Now, the thing that's frightening is that God will not always deal with people that have that type of hardened hearts. Back in Genesis chapter 6, you know, we find the Lord says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." In other words, there's a certain point beyond which I won't go, and then, boom, the flood came, and everybody got wiped out except those that were on the ark. And we find that it is possible, you see, by this continual, persistent rejection of Jesus Christ in the face of strong evidence, that a person could commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit will not deal with that individual. During the coming tribulation period, if people, you know, have the audacity to go against God's word and to take the mark of the beast on the right hand or on the forehead, and this is going to, the message not to do this is going to be even proclaimed by an angel in the second half of the tribulation period. If they have the audacity to do that, you know, God the Holy Spirit will cease dealing with them, and they're lost. There's no way that they could ever get to heaven. Now, with this city that we have here, as Jesus goes to Bethsaida, this was the city that he kind of wrote off. See, don't count on the Lord pleading with you forever. Well, I'm not talking about you, but I mean just, you know, we don't want to anger God. You know, when Jesus sent the disciples out two by two, he says, you know, if they don't receive you in a certain city, just kick the dust off your feet and go to some other place. Maybe they'll receive you there. But he didn't say get down on your knees and start begging. Now, with that in mind, let's watch this incident here. So verse 22, it says, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand," and now notice this, "and led him out of the town." Interesting. Out of town. "And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly." Now, a couple of things. Now, it's possible, you see, that the reason that the Lord led this man out of Bethsaida was that he was hurt by the fact that there had been so many miracles, and yet the hearts were hardened, and so he just took this man outside, and he did it there. He wasn't going to deal with the people anymore. And then it's another interesting thing that Jesus apparently did not have full success the first time he prayed. So what did he do? He went back and he prayed again. And then the second time, the fellow saw clearly. Persistence is enjoined in the Word. There's a time when we can be persistent with a lack of faith, and we don't really do our best to believe, and this is not good. Sometimes the way that I will pray will be, I'll just say, Lord, you know, I prayed for this yesterday, and from now on until I see it manifested, I'm going to thank you. But there are other times we may be led of the Lord to pray again and again for something. And like Jesus at the agony in the garden, three times he says, you know, let this chalice pass from me, let this cup pass away, but not as my will but thine be done. But he prayed that prayer three times. And I think that again and again we find that persistence is rewarded. Now here Jesus, second time, and then the fellow saw clearly. And then verse 26 says, and he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Isn't that interesting? Now the next thing we have is a confession of faith that Peter gave, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed, the one that the world was waiting for since the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we have this very interesting account. It says, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but who say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto them, thou art the Christ. And then when this is quoted in Matthew chapter 16, it more fully he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we have in verse 30, and he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them. This is Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and then always the resurrection, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, so the Lord talked about his suffering. We know that in the prophets it was written that the Messiah would suffer. So Peter now, after he had listened to the Holy Spirit saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, as we have also in the Matthew account, here it says in verse 32, and he spoke that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. So here's Peter telling the Lord, no, none of this. You know, what are you talking about, you suffering and all this business? None of that for you. But you see, Peter was not savoring the things of God. And it says in verse 33, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Interesting. So he addressed the spirit that Peter was being influenced by. Didn't say that Peter was demon-possessed, but he was certainly influenced by the satanic spirit, or maybe Satan himself. So he says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. It's an interesting thing. Jesus said, I'm going to have to suffer. Peter couldn't handle that. Suffering is something that we find on the part of God's people often in both the Old Testament and also the New. And one of the most frustrating things that can happen to a person is when a man or a woman is really in misery over a certain situation, that you feel that it's totally wasted. You know, that any suffering that I have, you know, oh, God must have abandoned me, he doesn't love me, or whatever. Let me show you something that's always impressed me. Go to the epistles quite a ways ahead and look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Would you please? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. There's a verse that is very difficult for the natural man to grasp. I have difficulty with this, and maybe you will too. But here it is, and there's nothing we can do about it. So Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. And now Paul talks about the desire of his life. And he says, that I may know him. He wanted really to know the Lord. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, now most people can go along with that. They say, oh yes, that I may know the Lord and I may know the power of his resurrection. But then he adds, and here's where the hard part is, and Paul says, now under the anointing, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Now that second part is the hard part to receive. But there it is, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. There it is. There's another verse that's a little bit further, maybe two pages further, and it's in Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, about two pages ahead. This also has to do with suffering, and it's again something that we don't perhaps totally understand, but here it is. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Now Paul is talking about himself, and he says, I, Paul, is behind this, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And he says, now here's a strange area, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now isn't that interesting? Now, let's read it again. So I, Paul, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind. Some translations have that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. And then he says, for a purpose, for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, you see, the sin question was totally taken care of by Jesus on the cross. He's the one that totally saw to it that the sins of the world were forgiven as far as God was concerned. There was atonement that was made. And all that's left now is for people to come into Christ and identify with him, to put their faith and trust in him. But apparently the Lord allows us in his goodness to participate in some way in his afflictions in order that people within the body might be blessed, or the people that are outside the body may come into the body. And therefore we participate in some way in his sufferings. Let's read it a third time. So he says, I, Paul, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And so we might say that when I run across someone who's hurting badly, people can be hurting badly sometimes physically. They can be hurting emotionally. They can be hurting because of persecution, because of the word. There's all sorts of reasons why people can be hurting physically or emotionally or mentally or any other way. And they can really, when they, you know, pour out their heart, they can, you know, you see the misery that they're actually in. And one of the first things that I mentioned to them is this verse here, that suffering doesn't have to be in vain. It doesn't have to be wasted. It's something that can be profitable to others. Like Paul, as it were, offered his sufferings for the body's sake, which would be the church. You see, if I pick up this glass of water that's here on the table, and then I accidentally spill it, and it goes down on the carpet, you know, somebody could say, hey, you know, that glass of water is simply wasted. There's no way you're going to be able to get that water back into the glass. It's just wasted. Well, praise God with regard to suffering, and there's many types of suffering that people have where we're hurt in our lives or our heart. It doesn't have to be that way. You see, it can be profitable for someone. It can bless people that perhaps we have never seen. Well, I might be fasting for a meal or a part of a meal or anything, like suppose I will deny myself, say, a dish at breakfast or a dish at lunch or a dessert in the evening meal or something like that. You see, I don't think it's far-fetched myself to say, Lord, there's some missionary that may be in China that is working hard for souls. Lord, I'm going to deny myself the jam on my toast this morning. As tiny as that is, Lord, can this tiny, tiny, tiny bit of suffering be put to their account so that this man will have success? Or that some of the converts that find it so difficult to be in a pagan milieu, in a pagan environment, that they can be stronger? Or if I give up something at lunch, I can say, you know, Lord, bless these people in some way in Africa because, you know, they need to know you. Or the evening meal, Lord, I know that there's lots of family problems with the people that are living next door. There's chaos in the home, and they don't know any way out. Lord, I give up this piece of cake this evening for you. That now I'm just giving that in the area of fasting, which, and in a very minor way. But you see, let's suppose that our heart is breaking. Let's suppose that somebody has just ripped us up one side and down the other, or there's something that really hurts, that we could imagine a thousand different types of example. You can say, Lord, my heart is breaking today, but I offer this up, that the Christians that would be in my body or someplace else will become stronger. You get the idea? And it doesn't have to be wasted. You could say that the illnesses and so forth that we have, we can generally take to have been put upon us by Satan, and we want to resist these. In fact, we want to resist anything that doesn't seem to, you know, have us functioning really well, but there are times that despite the best efforts that we and others put forth, we're still caught in some type of a bind. And let's not think that God doesn't love us under those circumstances. Let's have one more comment about this. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Now, Hebrews, chapter 11, talks about God's heroes of faith. And some of them that are given in this chapter were fantastically successful and were like conquering heroes. That was the way that it went, and they were very filled with faith. But in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 35, we find that there's another group that's mentioned that are also in this chapter that are heroes of God, and there was great suffering that they went through. Now, in verse 35, the beginning still is with the group that is very, very conquering. And it says, women receive their dead, raised to life again. That's good news. But then it flips to the other side, and it says, and others. This is the other side of the coin. These are people that are in misery. And it says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. It says that Isaiah, tradition has it, that Isaiah was, the end of Isaiah was that he was sawn asunder in half. That was the end of Isaiah, according to tradition, although it's not in the Bible. Jewish tradition has it that way. So it says, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tested, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So you see, these people that are under great testing, and yet they did not deny the Lord. So I'm not saying seek these things in any way, but when we find that we are involved in them, let's not say, well, the Lord doesn't love me, or the Lord has abandoned me. Okay, now back again to our text. So Mark chapter 8, and Jesus was talking about he was going to have to suffer. Peter didn't understand that, and Jesus rebuked him. Now, verse 34, the section now ends tonight, where Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship. And it says, and when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. This is the paradox of Christianity. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There are many people in the past who have had position and they have riches and fame really almost at their footsteps, and they've pondered upon this verse that you and I are looking upon right now, and it has changed their lives to a total commitment to Jesus Christ. Here it is, verse 36, for what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see, the tendency, unless we're strongly rooted in Christ, is to be Sunday Christians. And when we're around the group that believe the same way that we do, we have the language and the attitude. But the Lord wants a complete commitment, and there is a cost to being a true Christian. Let's stand, please. We'll have a little prayer that will reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, and if there's anyone that doesn't know Jesus, you only know about Him, and you want to be a member of the family of God, say this prayer, and it can mean the new birth experience, provided the prayer comes from the heart. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.